Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Good Word. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 1. Stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers.
And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram.
And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon.
And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse.
And Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah.
Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph.
And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah.
And Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah.
Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon.
And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel.
And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azel.
And Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud.
Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob.
And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ.
So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your hand would be on us as we seek your face today, that you would bring great glory and honor to your Son, as we seek to worship in spirit and in truth. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've used this passage this Christmas season to really lead us to consider the grace of God as it's laid out here in specifically in this genealogy. Now, Matthew has drawn our attention to some women in particular simply because he has included them in the record. It's very unusual for women to be included in the records of the genealogies in the Bible. And the inclusion of women in this genealogy is extraordinarily unusual, and that's because Matthew's readers are being called to consider them, but it's also shocking because these women are not the type of women that typically we would have included in a genealogy that would have been about the coming Messiah. These women are broken. And other than Mary, they're mostly known for having pagan, sinful origin stories. There are also three Gentiles among the five listed, and this is especially puzzling when you consider that the target audience of Matthew was the Jews. And this means Matthew was clearly looking for the people who read this genealogy to stop and consider the shocking stories highlighted by the inclusion of these women. One of the most important things these women bring our attention to is how much grace plays a role. Grace plays a really important role, even in the lineage of Jesus. And so we see that this inclusion really highlights that grace. Last time we explored the story of Ruth, and here is a Moabite woman. Moabites were barred from even being able to enter the courtyard of the tabernacle because they refused to help Israel on their wilderness wanderings, and they even hired Balaam to curse them. And so this was something that was known among the people. The Moabites were really kind of an outcast group of all the nations that surrounded Israel. They were specifically highlighted to be barred from entering into the congregation of the people. And yet, here we have this Moabite, Ruth, ends up coming to Israel because she marries one of Naomi's sons, and as their family sojourned in Moab during a famine. Naomi's husband and both of her sons end up dying, and Naomi returns to her hometown in Bethlehem, and Ruth returns with her, and she declares, "Your God will be my God, your people will be my people." And she essentially abandons the God she had grown up with. She abandons her family. She ends up going to Bethlehem and really embracing the God of Naomi and really becoming, for all intents and purposes, an Israelite. And Ruth and Naomi were now widows living in Bethlehem. In those days, there wasn't a lot of good ways for women to make a really significant income. And so Ruth decides that she's going to go and glean in the fields in order to provide food for them, to be able to supply them with the necessary food to survive. And so her first day gleaning, she is in the field of Boaz. Boaz sees her. He says, "I want you to stay here. Glean here. I've heard about you and what you've done." And so she stays in the fields of Boaz, and Boaz charges his workers to not lay a hand on her and to actually drop extra grain for her, and to really kind of watch out for her. And so Ruth gleans in the fields of Boaz, and we find out as the story progresses that Boaz is a near relative and that he's qualified to really redeem this property of Naomi's and to really raise up children to inherit Elimelech's land and to carry on his name. And so as the harvest draws to a close, Ruth proposes this to Boaz, and Boaz promises to see it through. And as we follow the story, he does see it through. He goes to the next of kin, who is actually a closer relative than him, and lays it all out for him. The relative says, "I can't do this because it would jeopardize my own inheritance, so I can't do it." So he passes it on to Boaz, and Boaz does see it through, and he marries Ruth and raises up children to inherit the land. And God blesses them, and he gives them children. He makes them the great-grandparents of King David. And Ruth, as a Moabite, receives grace and enters into this covenant relationship with God. And one day we will see Ruth in glory. I mean, that's the kind of thing that's happened here. She has been redeemed. She's been made part of the kingdom of God, and she's in the line of Jesus. Boaz, of course, becomes an incredible picture of God doing the work of redeeming us in Christ. And today we're going to continue our study of these women by looking at a situation surrounding the fourth one listed, which is Bathsheba. She's not mentioned by name, and I debated whether I was going to really look at her story or not because she's not mentioned by name, but as I looked at the story, there's some really important things here, I think, that need to be highlighted, and it's one of the reasons why she's included in this genealogy. Now, the fact that she's not mentioned by name highlights something unique about her. She's simply called the wife of Uriah. And by calling her the wife of Uriah, this draws our attention to the sin connected to David and his relationship with Bathsheba. So really what Matthew is doing is he's not just calling out Bathsheba as the mother of Solomon, but he's pointing us to the sin that tainted David and really tainted his family. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to read that, and we're going to then dive into this story and take a look at some of the things surrounding it, which are really pertinent for the coming Messiah and the whole idea of what is happening here at this time of the year. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11, And again, if you would stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this responsively. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem.
It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful.
And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?"
So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house.
And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant."
So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David.
When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going.
Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king.
And Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house.
When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?"
Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing."
Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next.
And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house.
In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah.
In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die."
And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men.
And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died.
Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting.
And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king,
then the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?'
Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why do you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'"
So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell.
The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field. But we drove them back to the entrance of the gate."
Then the archer shot at your servant from the wall, "Some of your servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also."
David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage it.'"
When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband.
And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord.
This is God's word. Now, the author of Samuel makes sure we recognize that at the end of this, that this was not pleasing to God. He says, this displeased the Lord, which is actually kind of unusual in the Bible. Often the writers don't use commentary to insert in and say, this thing was not pleasing to God. But this particular case, the writer actually adds in this commentary. They typically will say they will have a prophet come and make a pronouncement like Nathan or something else, but they don't typically make the commentary. Here he makes the commentary. This was displeasing to the Lord. And now one of the important background points to this passage is how Uriah was listed. He was listed among the 30 mighty men. He was one of David's closest companions from the time when Saul had sought to take his life. And so this was this guy would have been in David's inner circle. He would have been considered one of the faithful guys who have been with David from the beginning, which makes this kind of betrayal all the worse. And the fact that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam was also one of his mighty men. So here's two of David's mighty men involved in this particular situation. One, he's taken the daughter and the wife of two men who were part of his loyal inner group. And David, in an attempt to cover his sin of adultery, has this loyal friend killed. This event goes on to haunt David for the rest of his reign. It really is something that never leaves him. And Nathan the prophet comes to David in chapter 12. He lays out the sin that he has committed. He warns him of the judgment which is coming. And yet this event is highlighted by Matthew as pointing out how David had Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And the statement raises the issue of adultery and murder and places them really kind of front and center in the genealogy of David. And it's one thing to point out how Canaanites and Moabites have been incorporated into the lineage of David, but adultery and murder? I mean, that's really shocking. And yet, that's what is really kind of highlighted here. And Matthew did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he wrote this down. And so it's important for us to think about what God is directing us to consider. So let's look at how Scripture talks about David, because this, I think, is one of the things that we've got to understand. David was considered such a great king. He was always highlighted in Scripture as being this great example, this man after God's own heart. And yet, when Matthew points him out, he doesn't point out how he's a man after God's own heart. He points out how he fathered Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And as we look at this, we've got to understand that this is really important that we understand the general view that people had of David. And let's look at Jeremiah 30, which is probably one of the greatest examples of how highly David would have been thought of. Jeremiah 30, verses 3 through 9. Jeremiah 30, 3 through 9.
For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? The obvious answer is no. Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them.
All right. So Jeremiah is writing to people in exile, or people who will soon be in exile. That is what he's writing to here. And those who are not yet in exile are at this point in time under the dominion of a foreign king. So even though they're not in exile yet, they're still under the real authority of another king. What does God promise to do in verse 3? He's going to restore the fortunes of his people. And yet they're in not a great situation right now. And what three things mark the cry of the people in exile at this point, according to verse 5?
Terror, lack of peace.
Yep.
Panic.
These are all really bad things. Like, we don't like to be in a panic. We don't like to be experiencing terror. And none of us really likes to be in a place where it's no peace. And yet that's exactly what defines the people in exile at this point. Verse 7 declares how this is a time of great distress for Jacob. What has God promised here? Yeah, he's going to be saved out of it. So even though he's going through this panic, terror, and distress, he's going to be saved out of it. Who does God say they're going to serve in verse 9? These are going to serve the Lord their God and David their king. Now, is this really David that Jeremiah is talking about here? No, this isn't David. Who is this? This is Jesus. He's talking about Jesus, and yet he talks about him as David the king. Because in the people's minds, they associated David with being that good of a king. They needed a king like David. Well, Matthew's pointing out David wasn't the kind of king they needed. Matthew is reminding his readers, even though they were Jews with this really, you know, we look back on things in the past and we think about the good old days, right? They're looking back to David and they're thinking, boy, if we just had a king like David. Matthew's going, David had Solomon by the wife of Uriah. You don't want a king like David. David was a good king, but he wasn't the kind of king you needed. He's not the kind of king that God had promised. He's not the kind of king that you need. And so when we see this, we've got to understand two things. First of all, Matthew is pointing out David's not that kind of king. But second of all, as we look at Jeremiah, we've got to understand, how can God say that about David? Well, God sees David through the lens of his grace. So we see two things at work here. Grace, that David is included in the lineage of the Messiah and fulfills the promise God made to him. But we also see the other aspect of this, that David wasn't the kind of king that they needed. David is seen as righteous not because he is righteous. David is seen as righteous because Jesus is righteous. And it's easy for us to dwell on how we mess up. I mean, that's what we do, right? We look at all of our sins. We look at the things where we mess up. We look at the times where we make mistakes with family, with friends, with other situations. We mess up. And so on a personal level, we often see our sin as being a barrier between us and God. And Paul knows this as well. And after talking about how his sin is before him in Romans 7, if you want to read about that, you can read how he talks about how the very things he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing, and all that kind of thing. So that's all in Romans 7. But there are some magnificent verses in Romans 8. And we're going to look at those. Look at Romans 8, verses 37 through 39.
No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
All right. So, what does Paul point out here can separate us from the love of God?
Nothing.
Nothing. So, here's the thing. Brothers and sisters, you aren't that great of a sinner. You can't sin so much that can be a barrier between you and God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that you have in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is able to overcome the sin of David and see him as righteous, God can overcome your sin and see you as righteous. And that's the thing that is that we have to consider when we think about this situation. We also have to consider the fact that Bathsheba, it's easy for us to see David as being the main culprit here, but Bathsheba is not listed as objecting to the situation in any way, shape, or form. It's really been popular to see this as being a forced situation. But the Bible clearly lays out when Ammon, David's son, forces himself on his sister. It also lays out when Joseph is being seduced by his master's wife, how he runs away. So the Bible doesn't shy away from pointing out how people do sinful things. Bathsheba is not exonerated in any way from not being culpable in this situation. And as a matter of fact, Bathsheba later on appears to be one of David's key wives and is considered like the queen when we see her appear in Kings. And so it is something that we've got to realize that this is both of them not being innocent in this situation. It's a bad situation. It's a bad situation in every way. And it's an incredibly dark mark on the reign of King David. And so why bring this up in the genealogy? Well, it shows us how even though David sinned in such a great way as this king of Israel, that he needed a greater and better king. And the greater and better king was the subject of Matthew's genealogy. That was the point. David couldn't be this king. The king that he needed, the king that we need, that king is here. That king is coming. That king is the announced king who's being born to Joseph and Mary. He was descended from David. And yet, in all of this, we have this great king, the one that we all need. There's also something really important to consider as we think back to David, Uriah, and Bathsheba in this dark period. Something I think that gets kind of overlooked because it shows David's repentance. It shows his heartbeat towards God. Let's look at 2 Samuel 12, 14 through 23. 2 Samuel 12, 14 through 23. Because this is really the heartbeat of a true believer. A heartbeat of a true believer is not going to be to want to sin, but it's going to be to repent when we recognize we have sin and turn from our sin to seek the Lord. 2 Samuel 12, 14 to 23.
Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground. But he would not, nor did he approve of them. On the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, Is the child dead? They said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her,
And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him.
All right. What does Nathan say is going to happen here in the beginning of this section? Child's going to die. And what's the core reason for this child's death? Yeah, because he scorned the Lord. He wasn't obedient to God, and the child died. What did David do when the child became sick? Yeah, he fasted, he prayed, he really sought the Lord on behalf of the child. And what did David do when he found out the child had died?
Breakfast.
He ate breakfast. What did he do, though? He ate, he went and he worshipped. David's heartbeat was to know God, was to worship God. Even in the midst of his sinfulness, it's like David lived out this reality that we see played out for us in Job, where the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he really does embrace God as his goal. Like, he is moving towards God no matter what happens. And so he goes to the house of the Lord and he worships. And why did David say he fasted and wept until the child died? Yeah, that God would be gracious. He's looking for the grace of God. Now let's turn to David's Psalm of Repentance, which is related to this whole situation, and I think is really helpful as we enter into this Christmas season and we are celebrating Christmas, to understand how important repentance is and dependence on God is in the middle of the Christmas season. If someone would read Psalm 51.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with the willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
All right. So what does David root his appeal for mercy in here in Psalm 51? In the beginning of the psalm.
God's steadfast love.
Yeah, his steadfast love. And David doesn't appeal for any of the good that he's done. He doesn't say anything like, well, you know, I killed Goliath. You know, I was really faithful to you when I was presented with opportunities to kill Saul, and I didn't do it. He doesn't do any of that. He doesn't look to any of his works. He doesn't look to anything that he has done. He looks to God. He trusts God. And what does he ask God to do for him in verse 2?
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions.
Wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin.
Yeah. He hasn't rooted anything in what he's done. He's looked entirely to the mercy of God. He's looked to God to be the one who makes him right with God. And we can all probably identify with verse 3. We have guilty consciences. We struggle with being too focused on our transgressions. There's no place in Scripture where we are told we are depending too much on God's grace. Do you know that? There's never a penalty for depending too much on God's grace. But there are plenty of places where we're told how our works can't save us. Jesus actually tells people on multiple occasions to come to him that they might have life. To simply ask of him and he will give them freely of the water of life. Or of the bread of life. This is the teaching that we see Jesus giving people again and again. And David talks here about his sin in verse 4. Who does he say he has sinned against? God. And yet, we think of Uriah and Bathsheba as being victims in this sordid affair, but David points out how it's really only God. God is the righteous judge, and he is the target of our sin. I was reading a record of John Gershner, which is appropriate for this situation, what he said. John Gershner was talking to a group about theological issues, and he compared humanity to rats. And during a Q&A session, the one woman raised her hand and said, "I'm offended at the fact that you would compare us to rats." And he stopped and he paused and he said, "Yeah, you're right. I shouldn't have done that. Rats at least are always obedient to what God commands them to do." And that's the thing, is that here we have this very sordid affair, and the issue is that David's problem was he disobeyed God. He was in rebellion against God. If Adam had never sinned, all of our actions would be God glorifying. But they're not. And so when we sin, it is really against God that we sin. He is the primary one that is offended by our sin. The reason we're so completely overcome by sin is found in verse 5. What is the reason that we sin?
We are conceived in sin.
Yeah, we are born in sin. We are sin. We sin because we are sinners. We are not righteous. What does David say God delights in verse 6?
Truth.
Truth in the inward being. Not just externalized truth, but truth that comes from inside. Truth that's rooted in our heart. And who does David declare has broken his bones?
God.
And what does David want his broken bones to do?
Rejoice.
Think about that. That's the right perspective. You see, David doesn't see the discipline of the Lord as being punitive. He sees it as a corrective. God is correcting me. God is drawing me to himself. God is wanting me to be whole. And so he breaks me so that I might rest more in him, that I might depend more on him, that I might seek him more. And so he wants to rejoice in God. What two things does David ask God to do with his sins according to verse 9? Yeah, so he wants God. He looks to God to be the one who turns his face away from his sins. He looks to God to be the one who wipes away his sin. He knows he can't do it. He doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't pull what Adam did and cover himself with fig leaves and blame Eve for the problem and blame God for giving him Eve. He says, "I need you. And I need you to take care of my sins. I need you to take care of my iniquities." And what two things does David ask God to do for him personally in verse 10? David recognizes that his sin comes from not having a right spirit. His sin comes from not having a heart set enough on God. And so he's calling out to God. He's saying, "Change my spirit. Give me the right kind of heart. Create my heart. Make my heart clean so that I won't do these things. Because he recognizes that it's out of the heart that all these things flow. Now, what two things does David ask God not to do in verse 11? Yeah. Don't cast me away from your spirit, your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He wants God so much, even in the midst of his failings. What does David ask God to do for him in verse 12?
Restore the joy of his salvation. Uphold him with a willing spirit.
Yeah. Give me the joy of your salvation. Uphold a willing spirit within me. And this is, again, David looking to God to be the one who puts everything inside of him that he needs. Give me a hunger. Give me a thirst. Give me everything I need to know you, to pursue you, to be one with you. It's just this desire for God that just flows out of David in the midst of his confession. What does David declare God doing this for him will allow him to do? So this is, I find this to be almost a prophetic utterance, because David teaches us to come to God as we are, looking to him alone for grace and mercy. David demonstrates that. He teaches us, just come to God. Just ask God to be the one to change your heart. Ask God to be the one to infuse you with a right spirit. Ask God to be the one that cleanses you and makes you whole. And he does this in the midst of what many of us would look at and say, man, this is the time I would feel most separated from God. Look at what he's done. And yet, this is the very thing that drives him to the hands of God. In a way, when we look at this, what does David want God to deliver him from according to verse 14? Yeah. I mean, think about this. David had one of his closest friends killed. He feels the weight of that. This is clearly part of what he's feeling here. He's guilty of murder, and he looks at the result of what he has done, and he's seeking for God to bring him complete wholeness and forgiveness, to rest in the fact that God will make him right in his eyes. This is just an incredible psalm of confession and reconciliation to God. So, when he feels the weight of this, look at the result of his forgiveness in verse 15. What's the result? Declares God's praise. And is that not what he does here in this whole psalm? He's declaring the praise of God. And David looks, he doesn't look at any of his works to help him to be reconciled to God. What would God not be pleased with here? What's he saying in verse 16? God's not going to be pleased with a sacrifice or a burnt offering. It's not sufficient. It won't make me right with God. It can't solve this issue. And what are the right sacrifices according to verse 17? That's right. A sacrifice that's made without a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart is a pointless sacrifice. And what does David see God delighting in verses 18 and 19? What does David see God delighting in verses 18 and 19?
Right sacrifices.
Right. Right sacrifices. God's going to delight in right sacrifices. David lives in a world where they are making sacrifices for their sins. But he's saying these sacrifices are pointless without a broken and contrite heart. What David sees is he sees the people coming to God with broken and contrite hearts, making sacrifices that are right sacrifices. Really finding reconciliation to God in the heart being right before God. David understands that sacrifices can be made with unrepentant hearts. And those sacrifices that are made that way are totally useless. And what God wants from his people is a dependence on him and his mercy. And it's in the light of the great mercy which God has given us that they're able to be truly grateful and broken. I mean, think about it. It's broken people who are forgiven, who are truly able to offer forgiveness and mercy to others. That's the heartbeat of Christianity. That we would be a broken people who know we are forgiven so that we might offer forgiveness and grace to others. That should be the thing that marks us. And so sin seems to come too easily to us, and David shows us the path from being a man after God's own heart to being a murderer and an adulterer is a very short path. It didn't take much for David to move from one step to the other, and it's a really rapid decline. And David reminds us this path is too close for comfort to all of us. This situation was seared in David's mind. And I think it's important for us to recognize that while we see this, we also understand that while David's son died because of David's sin, this death because of sin should point us forward to the fact that David's greater and better son, he had to really die because of David's sin. If he hadn't died, David would have had no hope. And so David's son dying because of his sin really points us forward to the greater and better son who had to die because of David's sin. Without his death, we would have no hope of being bound inseparably to the love of God. We would have no hope of being able to worship in relationship with God. David's greater and better son's death was a substitutionary sacrifice we all needed to be reconciled to God. And that is the hope which we celebrate today as we enter into the celebration of Christmas. We celebrate the hope for forgiveness and for reconciliation to God, which is bound up in a baby laid in a manger 2,000 years ago. May God grant us the grace to truly worship and adore him. And with all our hearts this Christmas. Let's pray. Let's begin our time of responsive prayer by asking God to help us to worship him in an unhindered manner this Christmas. Next, let's pray that we would use this time to renew our hope and be beacons of light in the darkness of this world. And finally, let's ask God to bring us into contact with people who need the light of the gospel and give us the words to say to encourage them to seek Jesus. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just help us this Christmas season to just the whole time be worshiping you in spirit and in truth, to be worshiping you in an unhindered manner. From the youngest among us to the oldest, help us to worship you. Lord, use this time to renew our hope. It's a time when we see a lot of lights, a lot of celebration going on, and it is the light in the darkness that reminds us of the fact that we have a beacon of light in the person and work of Jesus. And we are called to be light in the darkness of this world, so help us to be that light. And Lord, bring us into contact with people who need the light of the gospel. Give us the words to say, to encourage them to seek Jesus, so that we can be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share your faith this week, or a passage of scripture that jumped out at you? Or maybe you have a prayer request you'd like us to be praying about. So I've been handing out, well, you guys know I hand out Have a Good Days, but this last month I handed out a whole bunch of Have a Good Days because I've been at stores a lot. It's Christmas, you go to the store a lot, right? Lots of food, lots of celebrations. You avoid it. So I'm burning through my Have a Good Days, been handing out $1 million bills as well. So I was walking out of Costco yesterday and handed the lady a $1 million bill track with Santa on it. And she goes, "Oh, I think you guys gave me one of these earlier. The other one had like Bethlehem on it and stuff." She goes, "I was telling people Jesus came through my line." So that was kind of cool to hear. But you never know. You hand stuff to people and it can be a light to them. It can, if nothing else, Jesus' name was mentioned. Jesus was brought to mind. And boy, that's an awesome thing, the fact that we can be a catalyst to help people think about Jesus and to remind people of what this whole time of the year is really all about. So
I had an experience like that. Many times in my life, I'll think, "Oh, this would be good, but it's an opportunity, or that would be, but oh, I'm not ready, I don't have it ready, but it's too late, oh well." You know, when you think, and I don't often put forth the effort to just try, at least. And we had a bulky trash pickup of all things on Thursday, and my kids were so excited to see them crushing our dishwasher in their truck. So they ran outside, and the guys got out of the truck, and you know, it's Christmas, and the kids are watching them, so they're all smiling and happy, and I thought, oh, I should have had it. He's in a trap for them. But I didn't. And it crossed my mind, oh, well, it's too late. And I thought, well, no, it's probably, you know, it seems always trying to tempt us to keep us from following up.
Right.
So I just prayed, "Lord, if it's your will, just make him wait." So I ran to my trap basket and was trying to find, I like to give something with it, so I was trying to find something with candy in it. I had a couple leftover Halloween baggies from that we put out on our porch on Halloween that we give out. With gummy bears in them and little animal tracks on them, and they waited and they got one just in time.
That's great.
It's just a reminder to me, how many times I give that to you, because I think it's a tiny bit hard, and I just don't trust the Lord to make it happen. If
yeah.
I just try and ask him, if he offered to let us at least do something, you know.
Yeah.
Not the perfect thing, just something.
Yep. Yeah, well, it's being light in the darkness, right? I think that's one of the things that just keeps coming, being driven home to me every time I see lights on a house somewhere. That's us. We're to be lights in the darkness. We're a household of light in the darkness of this world. And now more than ever, our world needs light. There's so much darkness, and they need the light. And we've got it. So it's Jesus.
Several weeks ago, I asked for prayer for our men's pastor's wife.
Yes.
I got an update on her. And apparently, she's undergoing an immunotherapy. And so we prayed for her effectiveness and for back spasms. She's been having problems with back spasms, apparently, which are, as many of us know, very painful.
Yeah, that's Pastor Kenyon's wife. Okay. Valley Young?
Valley Jang,
yeah. And is it, what kind of cancer is it, do you know?
As I understand it, it's liver cancer that has spread to her pancreas.
Oh, wow.
And there was a spot on her lung as well.
Wow.
My understanding was spot on the lung was going to prevent him from treating her, because if there's cancer in her lung, then it's spread to a point where the treatments are not worth anything. So given that she's receiving treatments, that's a good sign.
Yeah. Oh, Fighter Verses. That sounds excellent.
Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Excellent. Good job, you guys. Excellent. Anyone else? Merry Christmas, everyone. Any birthdays this week? We had two last week for us at our house.
We could sing to Ron again.
All right, new birthdays. All right, we are having a Christmas Eve service. We hope that if you get a chance, you can join us. It's going to be at 5:30 tonight. And we look forward to celebrating with song and reading through the Christmas-related passages, the greatness of our God and Savior. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Now may the companionship of the Man of Sorrows, the power of the King of Glory, rest upon you all. Go in peace. Merry Christmas.